We took up a topic last Sunday evening. Those of you that were here might recall that we began to look into the subject of disappointment. That sounds real encouraging, doesn't it? I did a conference earlier this year, conference on disappointment. Can you imagine telling somebody, oh, this weekend I went to a conference on disappointment? You know, I mean, that sounds like a winner, doesn't it? But seriously, disappointment is a very important topic for Christians especially, because we all know what it is to be disappointed. We face various types of disappointment. We have money problems. We have physical issues. A number of us, well, none of us are getting younger, and there's all kinds of disappointment associated with aging, tragedies that we face in our lives, maybe an injury or a loss of some kind. Maybe we get news of a potentially terminal disease, relationships that go sour, people that disappoint us for various reasons. Aging has its disappointments, I mentioned that. Remaining sin makes us weary and really is discouraging to us. Plans and dreams and goals, desires that we have that are never realized. Singleness can be disappointing. Not that it necessarily has to be disappointing, but there are single folks that they don't see anybody on the horizon. They would really like to be married, and that has a whole set of disappointments that brings. Childlessness, unconverted friends and relatives and loved ones, and then, of course, we ourselves are a disappointment to ourselves. So last week we took up the first question, what is disappointment? And we saw that basically disappointment is the emotional and mental frame that we find ourselves in when there's a disconnect between our expectations and our experience. When our experience doesn't match up with our expectations, the result is the experience of disappointment. And so disappointment, if we're going to deal with it effectively, involves managing our expectations. We'll come to that in the morning service. But for now, another thing that we covered last week is we considered that disappointment in itself is not sinful. We mustn't think that if I have the experience of disappointment, that somehow I'm sinning. But it's how we deal with it. And Christians must deal with disappointment. We cannot afford to ignore it, because you know what happens if you ignore disappointment. You end up in a place that you don't ever want to be. No Christian wants to be in ingratitude, discontentment, and a host of other sins. Disappointment is the mother of. So last week we thought about some of these things. What is disappointment? Now this morning, in this session, we're going to be considering biblical examples of disappointment. The Bible is full of disappointed people. And from their example, as we look at them, we see some of the causes and occasions of disappointment in the experience of the saints. And then we see how they coped with disappointment. And there's real instruction there. So we're going to start with Old Testament examples of disappointment. Does anybody need an outline? Anybody not get an outline? Good. Everybody's got an outline. Okay, so Job is a good example of a man who was well acquainted with disappointment. In a very brief span of time, he lost his flocks, his servants, his children, and his health. And yet, amazingly, in the face of all that disappointment, he remained faithful to God. And yet, we don't always see Job at his best in the book of Job. He curses the day of his birth. Where now is my hope, he says, Job 17:15. And so Job was a man, his hopes had been shattered, he went through difficult things, he was a disappointed man at points, but there's no indication in the narrative that he had any idea about what was happening behind the scenes, what God was doing in and through his sufferings. Another example, Old Testament example, was Abraham. Abraham knew what it was to be disappointed. God had promised him a son, and if I did my math correctly, that promise was long in coming, long in being fulfilled. At least 25 years, I think, he waited. And you remember how Abraham and Sarah cooked up a plan to get an heir. But then you remember when the child of promise finally arrived, they named him Isaac, which means laughter. There was a time they weren't laughing, but a time came when their disappointment was removed, and they did laugh once again. Jacob. Jacob is very interesting. He was a disappointed man. His uncle Laban had swindled him repeatedly when he was bereaved of his son Joseph. Genesis 37:35, he refused to be comforted. His children had disappointed him. He withheld his blessing from Reuben because he was an immoral man. Withheld his blessing from Simeon and Levi because they were treacherous, violent men. And then in Genesis 42, when Simeon was held hostage, pending the appearance of Benjamin before the Egyptian ruler, he said in verse 36, Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. And that statement that Jacob makes there has always grabbed my attention. All these things are against me. Have you ever thought that or said that? If somebody says, yeah, good, you're honest, whoever said that. But a lot of us, we wouldn't be honest. But we think it perhaps, or our thoughts begin to move in that direction. All these things are against me. And we know that's absurd. All these things were not against Jacob. But Jacob's hopes and expectations had been so dashed, disappointment just overwhelmed him. And then Joseph. How would you have felt if you were Joseph? There's never any mention of Joseph being disappointed, but certainly the temptation would be there. And then later when their father died, Jacob died and Joseph and his brothers were there, they thought that Joseph is really going to come after us now. And you notice Joseph's response, you meant it for evil. All their treatment, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So we see him appealing to the sovereignty of God there. And he had sound, solid views of God's sovereignty. And that just mitigated any disappointment that he might have experienced or been tempted to experience. Hebrews 11:22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. So he remembered the promises that God had made to his great-grandfather Abraham. And again, if my math is correct, nearly 300 years prior to that, this promise had been made. Joseph remembered the promise made to Abraham to give the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants. And he further promised to deliver them out of great bondage and oppression before they entered the promised land. You can find those promises in Genesis 15:7, 13, and 14. And like a true son of Abraham, Joseph did not waver in unbelief. He was fully assured of what God had promised, and he knew he was able to perform it as well. And so it's no wonder then that with such views of God's sovereignty and such faith in the divine promises, the Bible makes no mention of Joseph being disappointed. Now, maybe he was. We don't know, but nothing is said about that. And another thing that's striking to me, you see a huge difference between Joseph and his father Jacob. All these things are against me, but Joseph's confession is radically different from that. And then another Old Testament example of disappointment is Moses. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. There's a lot that could be said. You know, he thought that his brothers, Hebrew brothers, would understand who he was. And he was surprised, shocked when they didn't. He stood up and struck down the Egyptian. And supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting deliverance through him. But they did not understand. And here was someone who had been raised in the Egyptian palace and ends up tending sheep in the desert. And there's a recipe for disappointment. And then fast forwarding to the end of his life. Remember the great disappointment at the end of his life. He could not enter into the promised land because of his sin against God. I'm skipping over many instances of potential disappointment and expressed disappointment in the life of Moses. But he could not cross over into the promised land. And yet we don't see Moses defeated by disappointment. Naomi. Let's turn over to Ruth chapter 1. Naomi. She's another. Jacob is interesting. And then Naomi is very interesting. Joshua, Judges. We heard last week Joshua, then Judges, then Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. And you recall the story of Ruth in the first five verses there. She leaves with her husband and two sons, and they go to the land of Moab because of famine. And they get there, and her husband dies. Her two sons marry Moabite women, and then both of her sons die. So this woman goes out and loses her husband and her two sons. And then later, chapter 1, verse 19, she returns, and she comes back to Bethlehem. All the city is stirred. Verse 20, she says to the ladies, "Don't call me Naomi, don't call me pleasant, call me Mara, call me bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord brought me back empty." And you can see this bitter attitude in Naomi. And yet, things took a marked turn, a significant turn in her life. She became instrumental in bringing Boaz and Ruth together. And it was through them that we see the line of the Messiah being continued. And then how about Hannah? Samuel's mother, she knew the disappointment of being childless. And just like Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel before her, childlessness, especially in the Old Testament, was a very unpleasant condition to be in. It was not looked favorably upon. And then there was her barrenness and then the provocations of her rival Peninnah. And she was so distraught, she cried and she couldn't eat. That's how upset she was. But she prayed. And through her prayer, she resolved her disappointment. David, we could spend a long time talking about David, his disappointment. The disappointment of a delayed coronation. And David waited many years. Samuel had anointed him as king over God's people, and he waited many years to actually sit on the throne. Many years he was fleeing from Saul like a fugitive in the wilderness, longing for Jerusalem, longing for the courts of God's house, longing for the ordinances of God's worship. And David knew the disappointment of losing children. He lost an infant son. And then there was also his son Absalom that he grieved and groaned over. And so his children had disappointed him. He knew much about disappointment himself. Solomon, his son, has to be one of the most disappointed people that ever lived. In a sense, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, right? Life is just a vapor that disappears. It's a fleeting vapor. This was Solomon's worldview. He came to realize that truth. So there was disappointment, but Solomon also had hope, even in the face of his disappointment. And then Elijah. Remember Elijah? There's the showdown at Carmel and how disappointed he was. You know, I don't know about you, but if I was at least instrumental in slaying 450 prophets of Baal, just slaying 450 people, that in itself would have such an emotional impact upon me. I don't know what kind of shape I would be in. And so he does that, and then he outruns, he sprints his way ahead to Jezreel, I think it was, and beats Ahab there before Ahab arrives in his chariot. Then he hears from Jezebel. Jezebel is out to kill him, and then he runs like a scared man, just runs away into the wilderness. And he finally gets out into the wilderness, 1 Kings 19:10. "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken the covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left. I'm the only one left, and they seek my life to take it away." Elijah obviously was depressed and discouraged at this point. So God gives him food and sleep, and then he begins to speak to him, "Why are you here?" And that's when he responds in this way. And then Jonah. Jonah was a man who had some real issues. I confess that I cannot relate to Jonah in many ways. He was disappointed over the repentance of the Ninevites. Have you ever known any preacher or pastor to ever be disappointed because the people he preached to repented of their sins? But Jonah was disappointed over this. And he was disappointed over a plant that died. So very clearly, Jonah's expectations needed some adjustment. And then other examples of disappointment from the Old Testament could be cited. But now we're going to turn our attention to some New Testament examples. Mary and Martha, they were disappointed over the death of their brother Lazarus. Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Oh, you can hear the sadness in her words, the disappointment in her words. And then the first disciples, they were disappointed. They thought that Jesus had come to deliver them and establish his kingdom. And he's crucified on a cross. And their hopes seemed to be shattered. And even after his resurrection, prior to the day of Pentecost, the disciples were still hanging on to these hopes and expectations that undoubtedly had contributed to their previous disappointment. They came together, "Lord, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" So their expectations needed adjustment. The Apostle Paul, he was well acquainted with disappointment. He was disappointed with John Mark and with Barnabas. 2 Corinthians 4:8-9, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." So you see in Paul, the realism, he doesn't pretend like things are wonderful. He faces head on the reality of his situation, but he's not defeated by it. And then Galatians 1:6, "I'm amazed," he said to the Galatians, "that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." There's some disappointment, and he tells them. 2 Timothy 4, "Those who turned against him at my first defense, no one stood with me." So Paul knew what it was to be disappointed. But I've left the supreme example for last. No one has faced greater disappointment than Jesus. And we're going to turn to the Old Testament to see this. Isaiah chapter 49. You think, why aren't we going to the New Testament? Well, we could, and we will. But for now, I want to demonstrate this from Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. And the text we're concerned with is verse 4, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. So please follow in your Bibles. I read Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples, from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said, 'I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God.' And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, 'For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength.' He says, 'It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.'" All right, so our text here is verse 4. That's what we're going to be looking at. To introduce it, many of you are aware that there's a notable change in chapter 40 of Isaiah's prophecy. The prophet moves from prophecies of condemnation to prophecies of comfort. That is, prophecies about the future restoration and blessing of the Israel of God. So there's this marked change in the prophecy. And obviously, our text is in that second part. It's a prophecy of comfort. Four passages in Isaiah 42 to 53 have been singled out by biblical scholars as songs celebrating the life of a righteous servant of God who brings about the redemption of others. These are servant songs. They've been called, and they're found in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 52. And our text is found in the second of these servant songs, which points us to the identity of the speaker. Who is speaking in this servant's song. And you may say, well, obviously it's the Messiah. This is a messianic passage. That's correct. But for whatever reason, I'm probably missing something, but many of the commentators, they debate that question. Why would you debate that? I don't understand it. But I'll give you the arguments. It's clear. This is a messianic passage. Jesus, the Messiah, is the speaker. First of all, in verse 3, the servant is explicitly identified as Israel. And we know, it'd be wonderful if we could take a couple of classes and open this up. Jesus is the true Israel. That is, he is the typological fulfillment of all that the nation of Israel anticipated and hoped for. Israel's institutions, Israel's offices, prophet, priest, and king, are all ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the true Israel. When Jesus says in John 15, I am the true vine, he isn't just using a helpful or clever metaphor, but it's really prophetic, because Israel in the Old Testament was the unfruitful vine. And God came looking for fruit and didn't find it among his people in the Old Testament. But Jesus is the true vine. He bears the fruit. He pleases his Father the way that Old Testament Israel didn't. And so Jesus, the vine and the branches, Christ and his people, they're the focal points of all Old Testament prophecy. Old Testament prophecy is looking ahead to Jesus and his people. And so when Jesus says he's the true vine, he's just saying, I'm the true Israel. So the servant is Israel, identified explicitly in verse 3. And then beyond this, Jesus is a light of the nations, verse 6. And also, if you look down at verse 8 of Isaiah 49, look down at verse 8. He's also a covenant of the people. And this imagery, light and a covenant, the former is explicitly confirmed in the New Testament as a light to the nations. Simeon, in his prophecy in Luke 2:32, he quotes Isaiah 49:6. And then Paul, in Acts 26:23, he preached that the Christ would be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So clearly then, Jesus the Messiah is the speaker in Isaiah 49 and verse 4. So now we're going to look more closely at verse 4 itself. Verse 4 is a soliloquy. There never was a time when Jesus actually spoke these words. You can't turn over to the Gospels, and there was a time when Jesus actually said these words to anyone. It's a soliloquy. Jesus is reflecting on his experience. He's talking to himself. And so these are his thoughts. So this text really is a window into the heart of our Lord, unlike anything we find even in the New Testament. We don't find anything like this in the Gospels. And there's such clarity, really throughout the whole prophecy of Isaiah, there's such clarity. You might almost want to preach the Gospel from Isaiah in places than you would from some places in the New Testament. There's a clarity here. And so this passage gives us a view into the heart and the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's really unique. We would not expect to find thoughts like this in the heart of Christ. We would never think that he would entertain thoughts like this. But he does. And notice in the first part of verse 4, the servant gives expression to disappointment. He expresses his inner pain arising from an apparent lack of success. I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. In spite of his best efforts, there was little in the way of visible success. Now, preachers, you can understand why preachers and pastors would feel this way at times, because they're full time in directly in serving Christ. We all serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And preachers and pastors might feel this way. They can relate to this. But really, all of God's people can relate to this in some sense. You know, you are spending your life, labor, every day. You want to serve and please God, but it doesn't seem things don't work out the way you think, the way you hope that they will. And so God's people sometimes say, I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. The results of Jesus' ministry were not at all commensurate with the intensity of his exertions. Jesus labored long and hard, but the fruits of his earthly ministry were surprisingly meager. And Jesus and his ministry, Jesus and his message, had been rejected. His love had been spurned. There's no question he'd been called to the messianic office. That's indicated in verse 1 of Isaiah 49. He had been equipped for the office. That's clear from verse 2. He had been appointed to the office by his Father. That's clear from verse 3. But notwithstanding all of this, his work had been marked by disappointing results. And there's a lesson we can derive from this, a lesson for all of us, and that is we may be in the place of God's appointment and not enjoy success as we define it. There will always be success, but that's God's business. God doesn't call us to be successful. He calls us to be faithful. And so sometimes we're forced to conclude, well, my life doesn't seem very fruitful. Maybe I'm not in the place that I should be. We can be in the place of God's appointment, and yet the fruit that we imagine that we should have may not be there. Jesus, the outcome of his labors was not what might have been expected. He toiled in vain and spent his strength for nothing, or so it seemed from a superficial viewpoint. So we can see unmistakable similarities between Jesus' experience and ours here. But there are also some important differences. For one thing, our Lord doesn't live in denial about his situation. We do this sometimes. We don't want to be negative deadbeats. And so things aren't going so well. And you might even feel a little embarrassed, a little bit ashamed. You wish you had more to show for all these years of labor and toil. And, you know, so, well, it's really going great, you know, and you're living in denial about it. It really doesn't seem to be going very great. It's very tough. It's very discouraging. And so it was with Jesus. His message and ministry had met with settled resistance. He'd preached many sermons. He had performed many miracles, laboring to exhaustion. But the outcome was far different from what might have been expected. But we see our Lord here facing things as they truly are. He doesn't live in denial. Doesn't try to seem to make things better than they actually are. Another difference between Jesus' experience and ours is his disappointment here is unmixed with unbelief, whereas ours is often laced with it. Unbelief. So here's our Lord. He acknowledges the hard reality of the seeming ineffectiveness of his labors. And yet he isn't hopeless. When he says, I've spent my strength for nothing, his own people turned away from him. That's a fact. He spent his strength for nothing. He was rejected by his fellow Jews. That's real. And yet he recognizes, no, God has called me to this. And my labors seem to be ineffective, but this is exactly where the Lord wants me. And this brings us to the second part of verse 4, where the servant moves from disappointment and despondency now to consolation and confidence. Yet, surely, he says, the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. What do we see the servant doing here? He did this all of his life, didn't he? With the continual posture of our Lord. He continues to commit himself to his Father. Commits his cause to God. With the assurance of both the certainty of future success and the approval of God. His work is with God. God approves of him. And Jesus comforts himself with the thought that his work won't ultimately be fruitless. He had a right to expect otherwise because his Father had made a promise to him. In Isaiah 53, verse 11, he's going to see the outcome of the anguish of his soul and be satisfied. God made this promise. And Jesus knew His Father would keep that promise. He's engaged in the cause of God. This is a cause that cannot fail. If we're engaged in the cause of God, it cannot fail. No matter how weak and failing we may seem to be, if we're engaged in God's work, it cannot fail. And though His message had been rejected, His efforts seemed to be for nothing, He was assured that God would reward Him. His work was with God, and He would be no loser by it. Jesus was a man of sorrows, wasn't He? And acquainted with grief. He knew what it was to labor and see little fruit for His labors. And there are numerous instances of Jesus' disappointment in the Gospels, and I just want to go through these, some of these. On many occasions, our Lord experienced disappointment in connection with the weakness of His own disciples. There were disappointments arising from their lack of understanding. How many times were the disciples, and I don't want to be excessively harsh on them. I wouldn't have done any better than they did if I was there. But they didn't really comprehend a lot of things. They didn't know what Jesus was talking about. One time, Jesus is talking about the fact that they had no bread with them. And He says, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? Do you not yet understand?" Jesus isn't being grouchy, but you can sense the irritated astonishment in the heart of our Lord. And He doesn't just cover it up and say, "Well, I just won't say, I'll be patient, I won't say anything." No, He expresses it. He expresses it in an appropriate way, a legitimate way. He expected better of these disciples. He expected they would understand. And they fell short of His expectations, and He lets them know it. There were also disappointments arising from the disciples' lack of sympathy and gentleness. On one occasion, there's someone not traveling with them, and they forbid him to cast out demons because he wasn't with them, traveling with them. Another time, "Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to consume this village of Samaritans?" And how that must have grieved the heart of our Lord. He's not happy with these requests. There were disappointments arising from the disciples' lack of faith. How many times did Jesus say to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Jesus expresses holy frustration. At the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, He says to the people, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I put up with you?" And again, you sense the astonishment, the irritation, the disappointment in the heart of our Lord. He's astonished at their unbelief. Jesus knew the disappointment of having disciples who walked with Him at one point and then they didn't walk with Him anymore. John chapter 6, verses 66 and 67. And many, they didn't like what Jesus was saying. They turned away from Him. He turns to the 12. He says, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" Had to have been disappointing to Him. He knew the disappointment of a fickle crowd. One day, it's "Hosanna! Hosanna!" And the next, just a few days later, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" How discouraging that would be. He knew the disappointment that came from betrayal within His own ranks. Psalm 41:9, a reference to Judas, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." It's interesting how John, in his treatment of the Lord's Supper, the final supper, the Last Supper, he applies to Judas, and he cites this passage and applies it to Judas, who betrayed Him with a kiss. You talk about disappointing. And John's account of the Last Supper indicates how disappointed Jesus was, how troubled Jesus was by Judas' treachery. John 13:21, Jesus, John tells us, became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Something constrained Jesus to say that. He was troubled in spirit. We sense disappointment in Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. Luke 13:34-35. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to you. How often I wanted to gather you together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate." What disappointment to our Lord. He doesn't say these things without any feeling or emotion. He's not heartless. And then in Gethsemane, Jesus expresses disappointment. He says to the disciples, "Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour?" Now, how sad that is. And I'm not saying this so that we'll go, "Oh, poor Jesus." That's not the point. The point is, Jesus experienced real disappointment. We should look at it. We should face it and behold it and think about it and take it in. Jesus doesn't need our pity. But we should take this to heart. We see Jesus, he's refreshingly honest and candid about these things, but without the despair. He's still triumphant. He's sustained through it. When Jesus was arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, Peter denies him. Not once or twice, three times. And then Jesus, Luke tells us, just looked at him. I would not want to be Peter and have Jesus look at me at that point. I mean, what a withering look that would be. And then on the cross, what disappointment do we hear in Jesus' cry of dereliction? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's disappointment we're not able to comprehend. We can't identify with that kind of disappointment. Now, we should look at Jesus and see that he faces disappointment square on, and that we can take heart from that. We can imitate his example and know that I can be sustained through disappointment even as he was. So from these and other examples in the Bible, it's evident that disappointment is a part of normal human experience, and even for Christians in a fallen world. And I qualify in a fallen world, because if we weren't in a fallen world, there would be no disappointment. But in a fallen world, everyone experiences disappointment. Even Christians, not even saints, are exempt from disappointment. You know this, right? I don't need to spend a lot of time persuading you of this, right? Because you know. You know that disappointment is a part of your experience. And not even Jesus was exempt from the experience of disappointment. We've all been disappointed at one time or another, to some degree or another. And the older we get, the more we have to be disappointed about, because we've had more experiences. They're cumulative. More and more experiences. And so we learn more and more about disappointment the older we get. And the older we get, the more liable we are to become disappointed people. So this is I want to close the session this morning on this. This is the question I have for you. Are you a disappointed person? We might say, "Oh no, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I have joy." Well, maybe you do, but here's my question. Are you a disappointed man? Are you a disappointed woman? Are you a disappointed young person? Or middle-aged person? What do you have to be disappointed about? And maybe as I ask, what do you have to be disappointed about? Maybe faces come to mind, people come to mind, situations come to mind, painful situations come to mind. Well, that's what I have to be disappointed about. you know, maybe some things have happened that have really brought you down. Or things that have really taken the wind out of your sails. Situations. You look back to your past. Well, this or that happened to me, and I'm uncomfortable about that. Or maybe circumstances in your life right now are not pleasant, and you're disappointed about these situations. Maybe you're disappointed about how other people have treated you. Maybe how they're treating you now. You've been insulted. You've been misunderstood. You know, nobody's been more insulted or misunderstood than the Lord Jesus has. Maybe you're disappointed with yourself. That's the painful one. You're not happy how things have turned out, but you're disappointed with yourself. I want to tell you that Christians of all people on the planet are in the best position of all to deal effectively with disappointment. Unbelievers can't. But Christians are in the best position to deal effectively with disappointment. And the reason for that is simple. They have available to them the resources of God's grace and the resources of the gospel that they need to face and resolve every disappointment they face. I did not say to eliminate all disappointment and to get rid of it. But I did say to face disappointment effectively, properly, and to resolve it. All the resources we need to do this are found in the gospel and found in the grace of God. But those who are without Christ do not have those resources available to them. And I don't know, if you're here today and you are not a Christian, you are not born again, you are not trusting Jesus alone to save you from your sins. How many different ways can I say it? If you are not right with God, you are not walking as a disciple of Jesus with a good conscience, if you don't live for Him to please Him and to honor Him because you love Him, if you are not a Christian here today, you must understand you are not in a position to face and deal effectively and properly with the disappointments you face in your life. You may mask it for a while. You may numb yourself to your disappointment for a while. But you are not in a position to deal effectively with disappointment. Life without Jesus is one great disappointment. You might not think it is right now, but it is. Just one long series of disappointments life is, with the greatest disappointment yet to come. Without Christ. But Christians are in the best position to face and deal effectively with disappointment. How can we do that? That's what we'll consider in the next session. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that You know us all together. All things are open and laid bare to Your eyes, laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And Father, we would pray, we ask that You would be pleased to bring Your Word to us today in ways that will be helpful to us, to direct us in the right ways, to turn us towards Your Son, to equip us with tools and principles and perspectives that will help us to face and deal effectively with the disappointment that we experience in our lives. Father, we would ask this not merely that we might have a comfortable, easy life, but we ask this that we might live in a way that truly pleases You and honors You and glorifies You. That we might face and deal with the disappointment of our lives, in our lives, that we might be fruitful believers in Christ, fruitful disciples that truly bring honor and praise to Your great and exalted name. Father, please do this for us and do this for Your own glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.